We are in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, like as we were last week. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. You may all be seated. How's everybody? The view is different from up here. That's why I don't like standing up here. but one of my good friends told me again to get up here because I'm not, apparently people back there can't see me when I'm down there. So either I grow like my friend over there a couple more inches, or I take two steps up. But for me, it's weird to be standing up here because I want to be down here with you guys. You know, I don't feel like I have to separate myself. I feel like I'm separating myself. I shouldn't. That's why I'm always down there. But I guess for the people back, can you see me now? Yeah? All right. I will try to get used to it. even though I don't know. I just feel nervous when I'm up here. I feel more nervous than usual. Anyway, welcome. And especially welcome to those we haven't seen in a while who were on vacation. I see a couple of them. Please take time after the service to welcome them back. But right now, we are back to our study of our on the letter to the Ephesians. So last week, we began our study of Ephesians 5. Now, I don't know how you view it. Is it unfortunate or fortunate? We just went through one verse on Ephesians 5, but I think it was a blessing for me as well to study it, because sometimes I think it is better to take smaller bites of Scripture, because some of the verses that we will come across are so rich and so full of meaning that breezing through a verse like Ephesians 5:1 would not do that verse any justice. I hope you agree with that. I hope you don't think that I'm just taking you the scenic route, okay? I'm not trying to rush through this study of Ephesians. Yeah, it's not like we have anything better to do. So we'll take it as it is. We'll take it word for word if we have to. But I want us to get the full gist, the full meaning of the verses that make up. So I know that going through the Bible this way takes a lot of time. One of my professors even told us back, I think two semesters ago, that taking up a book of the Bible should not take more than, 10 sermons. Right. So I should have been done Ephesians after 10 sermons. You know how many sermons we were at now in Ephesians? This is my 26th sermon on Ephesians. And I know the elders did two. So that's 28 sermons. That's triple what my professor is recommending. So if he was here right now, he'd fail me. but I think this is how we're going to get the most out of Scripture. Not just by breezing through it. I don't know how you read your Bibles at home. If you just breeze through it, then you just read it. But if you want to learn from it, I think you have to actually dive in and start digging deeper and deeper and deeper into it. That's how we get the most out of it. I agree with what Piper said, somewhat agree with what Piper said when it comes to going through the books of the Bible. Piper said that one of his gifts is to squeeze out as much truth in one verse as he can before moving on to the next. And I agree with that in a certain way, but I don't think we can ever squeeze out every truth we can learn from every single verse, because every time you read a verse, there's something new in there. Not new truths, but new applications. It's a new way of seeing things and seeing other verses. The more we study and go over the verses that we have already learned or we think that we have already learned. So having said that, we're not about to go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 5:1. We're not gonna go through it again. I'm gonna review it, but we're not gonna go through it again. But let me encourage you to reread and restudy the book of Ephesians after we're done with it, after we're done taking up the book. Look at it for yourself. Dig up the treasures that God through the Holy Spirit will enable you to see. And in and through these things, feed and strengthen your spirit with these truths. And with God's grace, apply these truths to the way you think and live. Right? I've said this over and over again. The Bible is an endless treasure chest filled with heavenly treasure that God intends to share with us. That's why he gave this book to us. And I hope that our study of Ephesians has given you a hunger and a desire to dig for these treasures yourself. And I'm so happy last week that when I asked, what's the first thing that we can see in this verse, in observation? And everybody just responded, yes, that's the first thing. The therefore, or these key words. And hopefully that as you read your Bible in your own time, you read it that way too. You don't just breeze through it. You don't just read it just to read it. It's not an obligation. It's actually a joy for you to learn more and know more about God through reading his word. Now, just like last week, we're only going to be taking up again one verse. At this rate, we're going to be in Ephesians for until I'm part of the Second Miles Club, or the Second Miles. No, but it's just, and you got to hear me out, but this verse, these two the first two verses, Ephesians 5:1-2, is so full of meaning you can do like 4 or 5 sermons on them alone. But we're trying to just get the gist of it. Hopefully you are getting the gist of what these verses mean. So today we're going to be taking up just one verse, verse 2. But I hope that whatever we learn from verse 2 will be nourishment for us to continue our growth as followers of Christ. Amen? Amen. That's all we're going to take up, verse 2. Just leave it up there. Let people think about it. So having said that, let me do a quick review of what we took up last week. I said last week that when it comes to imitating or mimicking God, we need to see and know God first through faith, right? Can't imitate somebody you can't see. The way we see God, an invisible God, is through faith, right? Without faith, Bible says it is impossible to please God. Right? Let alone imitate him. So we need that faith. And again, the faith that it takes to see God and therefore be able to imitate God is not simple believing. It's not just simple believing that he exists. It's not a simple kind of faith. Okay? The faith that it takes to imitate God is a faith that comes from having a new heart. And from that new heart, having a renewed mind, or a renewing of the mind. It is a faith that we cannot produce in and of ourselves. It is a faith that only God can give. Now, this faith not only enables us to see and know who God really is, this saving faith is also what makes us citizens, right? Throughout our study of Ephesians, that's what Paul has been teaching us, that now through the death of Christ, we have been made alive in him and have been given this gift of faith to believe that news of Christ's death, right? And in that, we were made citizens of the kingdom of God. And not just citizens, but members of his household as what? Ephesians 5:1 says, as beloved children. Right? And I mentioned that because last week I said that the main point of verse 1 is not mainly for us to imitate God, because that would be impossible. Right? Remember last week I told you guys I tried to imitate Michael Jordan. That's why I became a pastor. Because I can't do it. It's hard. Imagine imitating God, mimicking God. It is impossible. But verse 1, that's not what verse 1 is kind of pointing out to us. Verse 1 is telling us and it's pointing out to us why it is that we ought to imitate God to begin with. It's because we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are beloved children of his. That's why we imitate him, because we're his kids. We look up to him as a father. Right? And being beloved children of God, the weight of being able to imitate him, which is impossible, is lifted, because the good father is ultimately not after how well we imitate him. He's not looking at you and saying, well, you know what, this person is not imitating me well enough. Get out. You're out of my family. You're not good enough. That's not the way we should read and understand Ephesians 5:1. The fact that we are imitating God or following God is already pleasing to Him. So the main point of this verse is that those of us who have received the gift of faith is now free to follow God, free to step where He has stepped, follow in His footsteps. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. Right? We will fall, we will fail, but the fact that we are children means that our good Father is always there to what? Come pick us up when we fall so that we can continue following Him. I was talking to Eli last week about, I used him as an illustration last week. I'm going to use him again this week just to remind you what this looks like. Okay, Eli, when he was a kid, he loved playing football. Then one day he switched to basketball. Like, why? Why you switch to basketball? He didn't tell me, he just played along. Then all of a sudden, his chores at home wasn't getting done. He wasn't washing dishes, he wasn't cleaning the washroom. I know some of you are, you slave driver. Why are you doing that to your son? It's called discipline. Okay. But anyways, he wasn't doing his work, and he was always hot-headed, always talking back to his mom. I told him, what's your problem? Why are you doing this? Why are you talking about your mom? And he said, well, I'm so tired because, I'm playing basketball and, so quit basketball. And he said, and I remember this, he said, but I'm only doing this so you can be proud of me. So, as a father, how would you respond to that? Right? I told him, I'm not proud of you because you play basketball. You're not even any good. he scored, how many is this year? 4 points? Throughout the whole season. So I told him, I'm not proud of you because you play basketball, and I don't expect you to play basketball just because I like basketball. I'm proud of you because you're my son. Wouldn't you say that to your kids? And discourage them from playing basketball at the same time? Right? I'm proud of you because of you're my son. But if you're going to do this, talking back to your mom, not doing your chores at home, then, this basketball thing has to go. Because that's not why I'm proud of you. Right? Same with God. I think that God, in His love, in His great love, He loves it when we follow Him. He loves it when we, try to step in His footsteps. Yes, we fall. Yes, we fail. But in His great love, He picks us back up. He's already proud of us, you can say, right? Because He's called us to Himself. That's one thing. And the other thing I forgot to mention last week, and I was talking to my wife about this afterwards, is that feeling of being a child again. You know what I'm saying? Or grown-ups, you know what I'm saying? When you know that your father's there to, give you money if you need it, to catch you when you're crying, to patch you up when you scrape your knee. That feeling, when you're an adult, that feeling kind of goes away because now you're looking after yourself. Right? It's all about you trying to stand up, be a man, and, be the father. But isn't it nice to go back to that place where you're just dependent on your dad to just provide for you, to just care for you? I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but isn't it, you see babies, right? Babies, when they sleep soundly, right? Because they're dependent that, and they trust that their father or their mother will care for them, right? Right now, when you're adults, that feeling goes away. You're always anxious about how am I going to get my next mortgage? What about my job to go back to work tomorrow? My son's playing basketball. He's no good at it. Oh, my God. What am I going to do? Right? Isn't it assuring and just comforting to know that you're still a child? Somebody is still caring for you, even though you're this big grown-up who has their own home and has their own responsibilities. God the Father is still out there caring for us. So no matter what we may get ourselves into, if you're following Him in doing so, He's there to pick you back up, right? Wouldn't it be nice to go back to that? Right? And we could, because God is telling us, you're my beloved children. Right? And I was telling this to my wife, and she said, well, what about me? I don't have a mother or father anymore. Right? Both of her parents have passed on. Right? Some of us here, same thing. Both of our parents are gone. How are we supposed to feel like that if our parents are not here, especially our fathers, if they're not here anymore? Right? And I thought about it, and that's why I wrote this. So I said here in my notes, it says, God being a good father is good news to those of us who have absentee human fathers. Not just those of us who lost our parents, but those of us who really didn't have a father. Okay, I know there's some people in here in that situation who didn't really have a father, right? The good news is that God is always there, and he's calling you to himself to be the perfect father you never had, or to be the perfect father you lost. He is always present. He is always perfect. For those of us who are born again, we will always have God as our good and perfect father forever. So you can't sit here and say, I can't relate to what you're saying because it just doesn't apply to me because I don't have a father anymore. Yes, you do. That's the good news. Yes, you do. And this father is not going to go away. This father is not going to fail. This father is not going to die. He's always going to be with you forever and ever. So in verse 1, Paul exhorts us, imitate your father. Imitate your good father as beloved children of his. That's what we took up last week. Now, that was just intro. Next verse. Imitate God, okay, as beloved children, and walk in love. So he's saying to us, imitate God and imitate his son. Right? That's what the end is there for. Right? Imitate God and imitate his son. And so Paul again is exhorting us to do something in this verse, namely to what? Walk in love, right? Walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There's our key word again. What's the key word that I pointed out last week that kind of joins in the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5? Little word. There's no therefore there. As. Imitate like. Walk in love like Christ. Right? That's what that as, that little word as, means. Means that, again, we have an example to follow in this exhortation. So when Paul calls us walk in love, he didn't tell us to walk in love the way we want to walk in love, but as or like Christ. Walk in love like Christ. Follow Christ's example. How did Christ love us? Gave himself up for us, right? That's how he displayed his love for us. True biblical love that Paul is talking about here is mainly about what we are willing to give up. What we're willing to let go, not what we're willing to take and acquire. Right? So here, the love that Christ showed us here is a love that is sacrificial. It is a love that is willing to give up himself for us. Right? The Bible calls that kind of love what? Some of you know this. The original word for that, the Greek word for that used in the Bible, agape love, or agapao, which is the verb form of agape. Okay, because it calls for an action. Okay, you're not just called to love somebody and no action involved, but you are called to love with an action, which is to give up yourself, take your eyes off yourself, and think about the good of the one that you love. Okay? Hope that's clear. Agape love. D.A. Carson calls agape love the most powerful, noblest type of love. Sacrificial love. Right? love that Paul is exhorting us here to imitate in verse 2 is more than just a feeling. This love enables action in part of the one who loves. This is why Paul uses the verb form of the word agape in our text in verse 2. Right? And the action that Paul's referring to when speaking of agape love, or the agape love of Jesus, is that of giving himself up as a sacrifice or as a substitute for us on the cross. Now, in the Greek, there are how many words for love? Four. Okay? Four words for love that is used in the Bible. The Bible describes love as phileo love. Right? What's a phileo love? A brotherly kind of love, or an eros kind of love. Eros love is a romantic kind of love between husband and wife. There is a storge love. Okay. What's a storge love? Affectionate. Oh, you're cheating. Josh, man, stop flashing it before I say. Storge love is an affectionate love. Okay. Sometimes it can refer to husband and wife. Sometimes it can refer to family members. Or it could even refer to your dog. You love your dog with a storge love because you're affectionate to your dog. Some of us love cars. Storge love on cars. Some of us love shoes. Storge love on shoes. You can't say eros love on a shoe. Yeah, it's weird. But the Bible talks about these kinds of love. Now, agape love is the most powerful out of all of these descriptions of love. In fact, I would say that agape love is the root for all these other types of love. Right? You can look at it this way. All Christians, okay, if you're born again believer, you are called to an agape love for each other, even to your enemies. Right? Not just the people that you like, but even to those you don't like, and even to those you don't know. You are called to an agape kind of love. That's the same love that you're called to in a phileo love, or in an eros love, or in a storge love. I don't know what storge. If you apply it to a dog, I don't know. It doesn't make sense. But if you apply it to your wife, to your mother, to your father, that storge love, yes, the root of it, at the bottom of it, is agape love or sacrificial love, right? Because you cannot say that a Christian is called to love everybody in a phileo kind of love. What would be the root of that? Or you can't say a Christian is called to love everybody in an eros kind of love. No. Right? That's why I'm saying the agape love is the most powerful, and I think it is the root or the foundation for all these other descriptions, other types of love that we see in scriptures, which are specific to certain people or to certain things. Right? So when Paul calls us to imitate the love of Christ in verse 2 in our text, he is calling us to imitate a sacrificial agape love. And as we imitate that agape love, let it be the root or the origin of our loving others. Right? Could be your wife. Could be your brother. Could be your brother here at church. It could be your real brother. Could be your mother, your father. Right? Let that agape love be at its root. And that agape love, again, is a sacrificial love. It's a love that, what? Requires action. Right? The question now is this. What does this look like? How are we to love our brothers or sisters or family members or husbands and wives with a sacrificial kind of love? Okay. Our answer, okay, lies on how we define the word love. What is love? If all these are just types of love, how we define love based on agape love, right? So based on Ephesians 5:2, okay, we can define love as sacrificial because of the way Jesus displayed his love for us, right? By giving up sacrificing his own life so that he can give us eternal life. But I think that if our definition of love is limited to the description that Paul gives us in this verse alone, then we will have an incomplete definition of what biblical love really is. So it's not just about sacrificing just to give to the person that you love. Because you can do that and not be loving. Right? You can do that, be sacrificed and give to the person that you love and not be loving. For example, if you love your kids, you give them everything that they want. If you were just to base it on that definition of love, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to work hard so that I can give you everything that you ever want, but there comes a point where that's not even loving. Right? What if you give them candy because they want to eat candy? I'm sacrificing, I'm giving. Is that loving? Or if they want to go out and spend the night with their friends and, you know, would that be loving to just let them out there to spend the night with their friends knowing that it's dangerous out there for your kids? Would that be loving? Would that be loving for you to let your kids stay up late if there's school the next day? No, right? So we have to have a more complete definition of love, the love that Paul is talking about here in verse 2. And for us to do that, we have to define what love is. Okay? And it's not limited to just us sacrificing or willing to give up certain things for the people that we love. Okay? So where's our answer? Our answer is in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Let's read that. Says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." And this is why I said earlier, if you read scriptures over and over again, you always see something different than what you saw before. In this case, Ephesians 3, we already took this up, right? I call this our bridge chapter, remember? From doctrine to deed, right? So, Ephesians 3 is giving us the answer to our question. What is the main purpose of the sacrificial love that Christ displayed for us on the cross? Or in other words, what is? How do we define love the way that Paul is defining it or explaining it to us in Ephesians 5 chapter 2? Answer is in Ephesians 3, that last verse. The last part of the last verse. It says, the last verse says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you, or so that you, may be filled with all the fullness of God." So what that simply is saying is that the purpose for Christ dying on the cross and laying down his own life as a sacrifice, loving us in that way, is so that he can give us the very best. He wants us to be full, filled to the brim with the fullness of God. He wants to give us his very best. Now, if you put that together with our text, our main text in 5:2, we can come up with a definition of love that is, I think, more complete and more biblical. So in 5:2, it says that a sacrificial kind of love, an agape kind of love, is a love that, what? Is willing to give up, sacrifice for the person that they love. Here is telling us that Christ loved, he did that because he wants us to get the very best. So if you put that together, I think that a more complete definition of biblical love can be defined as desiring or wanting the best for the object of your love or object of our love, even at a cost to ourselves. Wanting the best for the object of our love, even at a cost to ourselves. Now, that definition of love is based on God being the best. That's what Christ gave us when he died for us. He gave us the fullness that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And we need to be clear on that, okay? The love that the Bible is talking about, when you love somebody, the best thing for that person is for them to know God and for them to be filled with the fullness of God, just like what Christ did for us. Okay? Is that clear? Okay, so when you love your wife, when you love your brother, when you love your sister, we love them with that in mind. That definition encompasses or covers all the acts of love. It should cover all the acts of love that we give or that we're willing to give to others. Doesn't matter who that other is. It should encompass it. You should point them to that. You should point them to what the best is. And the best is, in this case, God. That's the best thing we could ever give to our loved ones. For them to know God. You can give them all the material things. You can give them all the attention that they want or need. But if you're not pointing them back to God, then you're pointing them to somebody else, which is, compared to God, not the best. Okay? I hope that's clear. Is that clear? No? Yes? Okay. So in a way, okay, we can see that the kind of love that Paul is exhorting us to imitate is a love that is more focused on the good of others rather than our own good. Right? Because Christ was willing to sacrifice his own good so that he can give us the best. Our love, as we imitate Christ, should be the same way, whether it is an eros kind of love, whether it is a phileo kind of love. It should be the same way as Christians. So in principle, okay, to imitate the kind of love that is being described in Ephesians 5:2, we first need to take our eyes off of ourselves and ask God for the renewing of our minds so that when we love others, okay, God may be pleased that he was pleased in Ephesians 5:2. Right? God said after, our text says that imitate God and imitate Christ, right? Imitate Christ in the way he loved us by giving himself up for us. And what did how did God react to that? He was pleased. It was a pleasing aroma, a pleasing fragrance, and an offering to him of a sacrifice. Right? That's what it is. You have to have that kind of mentality when it comes to your loving other people. Because again, loving somebody, you can sacrifice. But are you really loving if you're not loving them or wanting the best for them? Right? Which is God himself. Right? And again, let me give it to you in a parental perspective. Right? In a parental perspective, nowadays I see children being raised by their parents. Oh, sorry. I see parents being raised by their children. That's backwards. That's what's supposed to happen. I see parents being raised by their children, right? And by that I mean that the child pretty much dictates what the parents do. Whatever the child wants, parents, okay, let me cook for you, okay. For parents like this, giving everything their child wants and sometimes doing everything their child wants to do, for them, it is the way they love their kids. But are they loving their kids? Is that the best thing for their children? Is that the biblical way to love our kids? What's the Bible say about our parenting kids? Proverbs 22:6. Everybody knows this. I hear two parents. I guess all the other parents are like, well, no, that's not how I raise my kids. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What is the key word in that verse? Should. Right. Train up a child in the way he should, or he ought to go, or he must go. It doesn't say train up a child in the way he wants to go. The key here is to train him up in the way he should. Does that mean always giving him everything that he wants? No. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, sometimes you're going to have to disappoint your child. There are times you're going to have to disappoint your child because as parents, you should know what's best for your child. If you don't, you shouldn't have kids. That's why young people, before you have kids, those of you getting married, think first, am I ready to be a parent? Because parenting is something else. You're photocopying yourself when you parent. That's what you're doing. The child is a reflection of who you are because you're the one discipling this kid from birth to whatever, to adulthood. And however your kids grow up, that's a reflection on you. Right? The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should, not the way he wants to. Because they're gonna, as kids, they're gonna want to do everything, right? And now, what's the cost in this? I said that love is what? Wanting, desiring the best for the object of your love, or the person that you love, even at a cost to yourself. What's the cost of training up a child in the way he should go? Let me put it in the most simplest way. Sometimes that child of yours is going to cry. Sometimes they're not going to like it. And I know I'm a father. I don't like seeing my kids cry. I don't try to make my kids cry. I know some parents do. Oh, you're happy? Oh, let me make you cry. They think it's funny. I don't think it's funny. But anyway, as a father, I hate disappointing my kids. I always want to give to my kids. I want them to have the best things, and I want them to, you know, experience the things that I didn't experience as a kid. I want them to have the toys that I didn't have. But if they're not doing well in school, well, you're still going to give them all this? What if they're talking back to you? Here's the keys to the car. Thank you for saying that. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. Thank you for, once again, enlightening me as a parent. Is that it? Is that loving your child? Is that training your child in the way they should go? I don't think so. Okay. Let me give you an example. Caleb. Okay. I love giving Caleb thing. I love feeding him because he just, you know, his reaction when he eats is he's so happy. I love giving him the stuff that I like giving him toys. And, you know, you want to shower your kids like that. You want them to have the life that you didn't have, that you wanted to have. So you want them to get the toys. But yesterday, we found out that he's been hiding something from us, namely his agenda from school. Okay, I don't know if you have kids. Kids nowadays, they bring home an agenda, you sign it, and say that, yeah, my kid did the work. Caleb put this underneath the bed or something. I don't know. My wife found it. And it even has a note there that says, Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry I haven't been practicing my recorder or the flute. Well, I don't know if it's a flute or whatever it is. And she found it hidden underneath the bed. Caleb, meanwhile, months before, or I don't know, months or weeks before, told us that he lost that agenda. Mom, I lost my agenda. I don't know where it is. Okay, get a new one. They got a new one. We signed it. Now, she was cleaning the room, and she found this one. Now, why would you hide this from us? Because he didn't want us to see the note that his teacher made him write on the agenda because he hasn't been practicing or he hasn't been doing his homework. Okay? Now, again, I love giving Caleb all these things. He loves his phone. He likes watching YouTube. I don't know if you've seen some of his videos. Some of you, okay? He's a burgeoning YouTube star, I think. Yeah, he reviews food and toys and whatever. So I love giving that to him. I like to see him happy. I don't like to see him sad. But what am I supposed to do if the situation is like this? Do I still say, it's okay, Kayla, it's just a lie, you know, everybody lies? Do I do that? Or do I take the pain of seeing him cry? You know, when kids cry, like, and Caleb, when he cries, he looks like he's dying, right? And he's so quiet. You know when they stop their cry, when they're trying to not to cry, but they can't help it? For a parent, that hurts. But I don't know about you, but that hurts for me. I don't know, some parents are sadistic, like, you should cry some more. But for me, that hurts. Like, I don't want to see that, but I want the best for you. I don't want you to grow up and be a bum and not have a good job, right? This YouTube thing, this, you know, only a few people make it big in YouTube. So you need your school, you need to study, and if you're going to do this, how are you going to get better, right? And I told him, like, didn't you see that when you're doing well, when you're doing the things that we're asking you to do, were you allowed to play video games? Yes. Were you allowed to have a phone? Yes. I even bought you one. Hey, I even bought him games. Just to see him do the things that I know is good for him. Right? And I told him, you would exchange that for an extra 40 minutes of video games and not do your homework that you know will get you in trouble. Why would you do that? Right? I want him to see that there is good in this, that what I'm trying to give him is good for him. So he can trust me and just do what I ask him to do. Because as a father, we do that. But we have to take the hurt, the pain of watching our kids be disappointed. Some parents, they can't do that. Oh, they're crying. Okay, here you go. Right? You know parents like that. Stop that! And then they cry. Okay, okay, it's okay. Go ahead. It's frustrating for me to see that, because I know some of these kids are going to come to youth one day and they'll be messed up. And then they're going to go to Josh and me and Addison and be like, fix my kid. I can't do that for you. You should have been doing that when they were born. But a biblical kind of love, an agape kind of love, you'll take that. You will take the hurt of seeing your kid disappointed, whatever it is. I don't care if they're young or if they're old, because you want the best for them. Right? You want the best for them. That's fatherly, biblical, agape love. Or have you seen the movie Cinderella Man? Cinderella Man, every time I watch that movie, I cry. Okay? What is the story of that movie? That movie is about a boxer who became rich. Okay, he was rich, he was a champion. And then the depression hit. You know the depression in the United States when the stock markets fell and he lost all his money. Right? He lost all his money. They used to live in a big house. Now they live in this small little apartment and sometimes don't even have heat because there was no money. Sometimes he couldn't even give his kids, milk. Right? Sometimes they fool their kids by giving them milk, but it's really mostly water. So there was like this much milk, and they put a lot of water in it so that they can all have milk. Now there was one day, so he was looking for a job, because right now he's not a boxer anymore. He was looking for a job. He works at the shipping docks. And before he goes, he always goes and has breakfast with his children. So on that scene, they were having breakfast, and they get one slice of ham each. He has four kids, I think. Two boys and a girl. One slice of ham each, and they only get one, right, because they have no money. So the mother, okay, here's your slice, and the dad, here's your slice. Remember, this dad has to go to work, and he's not used to working because he used to be a champion boxer, used to be rich. And the work that he does now is all manual labor. So he has to go to work early in the morning, cold outside, right, haven't eaten anything. All he has is that one piece of meat, which is like this thin, it's like paper thin. So they eat. And he, what? Before he even starts, the little girl says, "I want more. I want more, Mom." But the mom is like, "That's it. We don't have any more." So what did the dad do in that? And this is where I always get, it always gets me. I've seen it 100 times. Always gets me. The dad goes, "You know what? You can have mine. Because I had this dream that I was eating a piece of steak. And in that dream, I had so much steak that right now I'm so full." And he gave it to her kid. Are we willing to do that as parents? Because we know that that's the best for our kids. Are we willing to take hurt? Are we willing to give up something? Because we love our children? Because we love our wives, are we willing to give up the basketball game to spend time with our wives? Are you willing to sit? Wow. I wasn't even going to use that anyway. Are you willing to sit for hours and hours, cross the border to military road, to Buffalo? And you know your wife takes 5 hours at Marshall's. Are you willing to do that and just sit there and just wait and wait and wait? These are simple, simple examples, but are we willing to? Right? Wives, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go to a basketball game with your spouse? Yeah. Right? And here's another one. And I know this example is kind of gray area when it comes to Christian circles. Okay? And we talked about this during our leadership retreat earlier this year. There are Christians that consume alcoholic beverages. Okay? There are. And I have nothing against them. Go ahead, as long as you don't get drunk. Now, I have a friend who posted on Facebook. He says that the reason why you don't see me drink is because your legalism stumbles me. Okay, that's what he said. It was a meme, you know, a meme or one of those things. So I'm thinking, okay, if that's your idea of fathering, especially those of you who are fathers who drink, that's your idea of fathering, and are you really applying the agape kind of love when it comes to your kids? And I said this to our board, because here's the thing. I'm not against drinking, okay? You can go ahead and drink all you want. Just don't get drunk. But what I am against is that selfish kind of thinking that it's only you that's being affected by your drinking. I am against that. Because I've seen kids who look up to their fathers and look up to their parents and say, "Oh, it's okay for me to drink because my dad does it." Right? Now, who are you to say, or who are you to assure anybody that your kid will have the same control that you have and not get drunk? Can you guarantee that? Can you guarantee that even though they watch you drink, that they will do the same thing but not get drunk like you did? Can you guarantee that? No. Right? You don't know what's going to happen once they're out with their friends and their friends are getting drunk. Right? And I'm sure that you do your best, you do the due diligence to raise your kid in such a way that they don't succumb to peer pressure and hopefully not get drunk. But what I'm saying is this. Wouldn't it be safer if you just gave that up so that you can set a good example for your kids? At the same time, you preserve your authority to tell them if they do get drunk, "Hey, you shouldn't be doing that because you've never seen that from me." Because once you do drink, that authority, gone. You can't say somebody, You can't tell your kid, oh, you can't drink. But you do. Right? You're the example to follow, right, fathers? So wouldn't it be better, I'm just saying this, I'm not forcing my view onto you, wouldn't it be better to just, okay, I'm going to give up drinking. Since you're not an alcoholic, and you don't get drunk anyway, can you just say, I'm giving this up, so that my kid will have a good example to follow, so that even though he may stray and get drunk, I will still have authority to tell him, you shouldn't be doing that. I leave it up to you. Okay, I'm not here to force my views on you. And again, I'm not against Christians having a beverage, alcoholic one at that. But think about the good of others. And not just your kids. If you're a leader at church, and this is you, and it's okay because I'm not getting drunk, what about the people that look up to you as leaders? And again, I think we've come to a point in this issue that we've somehow neglected the huge disasters that come from getting drunk, and therefore from drinking. We minimize the fact that there are, I don't know how many people get killed because of drunk drivers. We minimize the fact that I don't know how many divorces start because of alcoholism. We minimize it to the point where, as long as I'm not getting drunk, it's okay. Is that the sacrificial love that is on display for us here? No, sacrificial love says what? Look for the good of others. Willingly give up, sacrifice. In Jesus' example, his own life, so that he could give others the very best. It applies to everything. It applies to how we love our kids, how we love our spouses. It applies to how we raise our kids and how we lead a church. It applies to all of that. So agape love, sacrificial love, is a love that is more than just talk. This kind of love calls for action and sacrifice. Are we imitating Christ in the way we love our kids, our families, our wives? Can it be seen in what we are willing to sacrifice, give up, and endure, so that those of the people that we love can have the best? Are we aiming for them to have the best? And by that I say, aiming for them to point them to Christ, to point them to God. Is that our aim? If so, how are you loving them? Are you loving them sacrificially? Or are you loving them to the point where, you know, you think that the best is buying them more shoes, giving them more candy, not punishing them when they, not disciplining them when they make a mistake? And it's not the agape love that we're talking about. That's not the love that Jesus showed to us, right? You look at throughout the Bible. God disciplines those who are his. And in his great love, he also sacrificed the greatest sacrifice ever known to man, his own son. So he wants us to have the best. He wants us to have him. Hopefully, as Christians, we love the same way. We imitate Christ in the way he loves. So to be a Christian is a very high and worthy calling because of the one who called us. We are exhorted by Paul to imitate God and ultimately imitate his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to love as he loved us. This means that in our loving others, we need to take our eyes off ourselves and look after the good of those we love. Whether they be unbelievers, brothers or sisters, family members or spouses, the foundation of the way we love them should be that of the agape or sacrificial love that we see in Ephesians 5 verse 2. Loving others the way Christ loved, loving others the way God in Christ loved us, again, is a fragrant offering to God. It is pleasing to him and glorifying to him. Why? Because when we love others that way, we point them to him. We want them to have the best.
And having that faith in God, we know that He is the best. So I hope and pray that, you know, by His grace, we learn to imitate this kind of love for each other, especially with our families and our loved ones. I hope it's clear. I had my reservations coming up here because I'm not sure how I'm going to present this to you in a simple, clear way. But I hope it is clear. That's the kind of love we are called to imitate. Not called to spoil our kids. We're called to to want the best for them, even at a cost to ourselves. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.